us turn now to James chapter 1. And we'll read the first 12 verses. We're beginning a new series on the book of James. This morning is the introduction to the book. So let us read the first paragraph. This is the word of God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. This morning we begin a new series. I've chosen the book of James, and I've done so for several reasons. I'll just give you two to begin with. First of all, ever since Martin Luther rejected James as an epistle of straw, this book has given us Protestants a sort of uneasy feeling. We're not quite sure what to do with James. And that's not only because of the apparent contradiction in chapter 2, where James says that we're not justified by faith alone and seems to contradict what Paul teaches on that point. It seems to be broader than that. There's something about the book as a whole, just the flavor of it, that is difficult to reconcile with the rest of the New Testament. Now, I doubt that many of us would agree with Luther's harsh condemnation of this book. After all, it is in the canon, and we can't begin questioning individual books of the canon without opening up a Pandora's box of questioning all the other books as well. I think we're pretty committed to that the canon has been decided. The Lord guided the early church to make those decisions as it recognized those books of the New Testament that were inspired and canonical. But at the same time, we do wonder, don't we? We wonder about this book. And so I've decided to preach through this book, partly as a challenge to myself to study it and to try to understand it, but also because I want you to know and I want to show you that ultimately there is no conflict. It's true that Paul and James have their own unique insights into the gospel. James was not Paul, and Paul was not James. They had their own gifts and their own unique contributions to make to the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. But ultimately, I'm convinced that these two, Paul and James, are in profound harmony with one another. And we'll deal with that in greater depth when we come to chapter 2. But also, if you look at the handout here in the bulletin, I've given you sort of an outline of how we're going to do this. At the very end, the last two sermons, we'll sort of go back over this question again to revisit the issue of the relationship between James and Paul. Now, the second reason, so the first reason is I want to deal with this issue of the James-Paul conflict or apparent conflict. But the second reason that I want to preach through this book is because I believe that it offers a very helpful perspective on the Christian life that I think will be beneficial to you in your Christian walk. And I'm referring here to James's theology of the testing of faith. Again, in the handout here, you'll see that the first chapter of James, which we'll spend 2 weeks on, is where James sets out his theology. The first chapter is the thesis statement of the book. And he sets forth there his theology of testing and temptation. And then in the rest of the book, he applies it to various areas of the Christian life. Notice that the word trials occurs right at the very outset in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word in Greek is peirasmos. This word is a little bit hard to translate. In fact, in my translation, it says trials, but then there's a footnote that says temptations. Interestingly, it's the same word that is used later on in verses 13 and 14. When James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire." Another possible translation of this word peirasmos is the word testing. And in fact, this might be the best translation for its usage there in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various tests. Trials, tests, temptations, all of these English equivalents capture one aspect of that word, but they don't fully exhaust it. Perhaps no single word can really give us the significance of peirasmos, and so we need all three. Now, it's important to understand that when James speaks of trials or tests or temptations, he's not just talking about trials in the sense of suffering. For example, if you look at verses 9 and 10, right at the very beginning of the book, James gives us some examples of the kinds of tests that he's going to be dealing with in the book. He says, verse 9, "The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." See the paradox that he's making there. "On the contrary, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away." The brother of humble circumstances is, by virtue of his humble circumstances, put in a position of testing. He may be tempted to grasp after the riches of the rich man, or he may be tempted to blame God for his poor condition. Likewise, the rich brother, by virtue of being in this circumstance of wealth, is also put in a position of testing. He may be tempted to boast, to become self-assured, or to fall into the sins that are denounced later on, where James comes out with all of his guns blazing in chapter 5 and denounces the rich because they oppress the poor and they forget to pay the wages of those who work on their estates and so on. And so you see, both the rich man and the poor man are being tested. And in the midst of the test, they may be tempted to deviate from the will of God. Both brothers are therefore called to take the opportunity afforded by this trial or testing and to resist the temptation, to persevere in doing God's will, and thus to come through the trial with the positive outcome of being approved by God and receiving the crown of life. And so James then takes the entire first chapter to develop his theology of testing and temptation. And he even makes some very brief applications in chapter 1 that he'll then flesh out later on. For example, this whole issue of the rich and the poor, he fleshes out later in chapter 4 and 5. He also makes the application right here in our text in verse 19 about speech, being quick to hear and slow to speak, and slow to anger, and so on. He'll apply that later in chapter 3. And if you look at the outline, what I've done here is, this is not an authoritative outline. There are many other possible ways of structuring the book, but this is the one that I've come up with that makes the most sense to me as a preacher. The three main applications that James develops throughout the book is, in chapter 2, he deals with the temptation to nominal Christianity, to those who claim to believe in Christ, but they don't flesh it out through their actions. And so here we see the temptation to nominal Christianity is an opportunity for faith to be tested and to bring out the result of that, which is faith's obedience. The second main application is found in chapter 3 through the first half of chapter 4, the temptation to doctrinal strife. And here also, in the midst of strife within the community, there is the need for faith to be tested and for faith to come through and to show its gentle wisdom in the midst of that strife. And then thirdly, in chapter 4, verse 13, to the end of the book, the temptation to eschatological indifference. That is, to live in a way in which we forget that the second coming is at hand and is near. And he applies that to the rich man, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. And he applies that also in the area of the prospect of facing death and the need for repentance as one faces death. And so here the temptation to eschatological indifference then leads to the opportunity for faith to be tested and for faith to come through to show faith's patience as it waits for the coming vindication at the end. So the second reason then for picking this book is that I want to explore with you this theology of temptation and testing, so that we can see that these trials that we encounter in our lives, and not just simply trials in the sense of suffering, but any circumstance that we face in which we are tempted to deviate from the will of God, that we can see those as a blessing, that we can see those as an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened and confirmed. The Christian life is not easy, is it? In fact, James addresses this epistle to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that is, to the pilgrim people of God, who are not yet in the heavenly homeland. And in the midst of this wilderness existence, as pilgrims and sojourners on the way to the heavenly kingdom, we face tests. We face trying circumstances, whether it be the trying circumstance of being poor or the trying circumstance of being wealthy. And as we face those circumstances, we must embrace them, as James says. Consider it all joy when you encounter various tests. And the word various is important there, isn't it? Because he's envisioning a lot of different possible tests, a multitude of possibilities. Embrace each test as an opportunity to have your faith in Jesus Christ tested and matured and confirmed, and thus to give you even greater assurance of your heavenly inheritance. So that just then gives you sort of an overview of how I'm going to approach the book. Now, this morning in my first sermon, I want to introduce you to the book of James by raising an important question. All of this ethical exhortation, and James is relentlessly ethical, isn't he? You would almost say he's moralistic. I want you to see that all of this relentless ethical exhortation is grounded in his Christology. Many commentators, and even lay people, as you read the book, wonder if James is really even a Christian document to begin with. At first, it might seem to be a basically Jewish writing. There are no references in the book of James to the core narrative of the Christian faith. By that, I mean the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's never referred to. In addition, the book has such a strong ethical flavor with such an emphasis on works and obedience that it almost seems as if the gospel is pushed to the side or ignored. And this was part of what troubled Luther, not just the apparent contradiction in James 2, but the apparent lack of grounding of the ethical motivation in the gospel. Luther even went so far as to say that he thought James was full of law and there was no gospel in it. And I take very strong issue with that conclusion. In fact, there are some scholars who argue that James was originally a Jewish document, and then later on some Christian scribes came and they made it into a Christian document by adding two references to Jesus. Because Jesus is only referred to twice in the book, at least by the name Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again in chapter 2, verse 1, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And so the argument is that those two verses are later what we call interpolations, where a scribe just inserted the references to Jesus, taking an essentially Jewish book and turning it into a Christian book. I don't agree with any of this. I think that James is Christian and Christological through and through. And there are three compelling reasons, then, to view James as a Christian writing. The first is that the author is a Christian. The second is that the audience is clearly Christian. And the third is that the content of the book is Christian. First, the author is Christian. The first thing we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, in the greeting, is that the author is James. Now, although there are a handful of other Jameses in the New Testament, whether it be the brother of John, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, there's also another very obscure apostle named James, son of Alphaeus, who is hardly ever referred to in the New Testament. Although there are these other Jameses in the New Testament, the consensus of the church and of most scholars is that this James is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Let me give you some background on James. Apparently, James and his brothers, by the way, his brothers' names are listed in Matthew 13:55, if you're interested. James is listed first there. James and his other brothers apparently did not come to faith in Christ during the earthly ministry of Jesus. There's an interesting passage in Mark chapter 3 which tells us of an incident where Jesus' family came to take custody of Jesus, saying that he had, quote, lost his senses. And when Jesus was told that his mother and brothers were standing outside, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then looking around at those who were sitting before him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my mother and my sister." And so this passage in Mark 3 suggests to us that on the whole, the family of Jesus, perhaps even the mother of Jesus, although John seems to have a different perspective on that, did not have that commitment to Christ that the disciples had. However, the unbelief of James did not continue. And there's a very important passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I'd like you to turn to. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is listing off those who saw the risen Christ, he makes an important reference to James. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Notice verse 7. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." The implication of the way in which Paul lists James here is significant. Notice that he only names by name Cephas, James, and himself. Of course, then he also lists the other apostles, but only as a group. And so it seems the implication from this is that it seems that Paul recognized that the appearance of the risen Christ to James was a call to leadership in the church alongside the 12 apostles and even alongside Paul himself. And this is confirmed when we look at the book of Acts. For he is mentioned there in a position of church authority beginning in chapter 12. He's recognized from chapter 12 on as being the leader of the Jewish Christians who lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. In fact, tradition has it that he was the first bishop of Jerusalem. And there may be something to that, because it's interesting, when you see James in Jerusalem, he seems to be the head of the church, and then the other elders gather around him, kind of like a Sanhedrin would. And so there seems to be that sense that he is set apart as having a position of authority and primacy in the church of Jerusalem. We also have other information about James in the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And this is very interesting, because here in the book of Galatians, where Paul is most zealous to defend the gospel against the Judaizers and against those who wanted to impose the Torah upon the Gentiles, in the very context of that defense of the gospel, Paul recognizes the authority of James. James 1, verse 18. "Then 3 years later," that is after his conversion, "I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that is Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." The interesting thing about that statement is that he seems, in the language there, to classify James as an apostle. Even though he was not one of the original 12, he ranks him as an apostle, as having that authority, just like he himself. Turn the page over to chapter 2 of Galatians. In verse 9, you have this account of when Paul went up to Jerusalem. In my opinion, this is a parallel account to Acts 15, to the Council of Jerusalem. Paul says that, "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And so here again we have Paul recognizing that James and Peter and John were pillars of the church, and that they recognized his gospel as well. And we don't have time to look at it, but if you compare this passage with Acts 15, you'll see that in Acts 15, James is the one who makes the decisive speech at the Council of Jerusalem that the Gentiles ought to be included in the people of God without requiring them to be circumcised. Later, in Acts 21, when Paul visits Jerusalem for the last time to deliver the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, we're told that James and the elders received Paul with gladness, And when Paul reported to James and the elders all the wonderful things that God had done through Paul in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, Luke tells us that James and the elders, when they heard that, they glorified God. They praised God for the work that he had done among the Gentiles through Paul. Now, at this point, the biblical record concerning James falls silent. However, we know from Josephus that James was stoned to death in AD 62 by the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Apparently, the high priest at the time was envious that all the people of Jerusalem seemed to be converting to Christianity under the influence of James. And so the high priest concocted a charge, just like they had against Jesus, a charge that James had violated the Torah. Now, Josephus doesn't specify what the claim was, what the charge was, but Eusebius, who is a later church historian, records these last words of James as he died. They asked him what he thought about Jesus. And he said, "Why are you asking me about the Son of Man? He is seated in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will come again on the clouds of heaven." And with that, they stoned him to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. And so from all of this information then, it's clear, isn't it, that James was a Christian man, deeply committed to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Now, it's true that James was a Christian, and it's true that he was a Jewish Christian. Indeed, he was the chief spokesman and representative of Jewish Christianity prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And yet, we have to be careful not to overdo the emphasis on his Jewishness. James was a Christian first, and a man of Jewish heritage second. And this is brought home to us, returning back to James chapter 1, this is brought home to us right at the very outset, isn't it? How does he identify himself? James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James identifies himself not as a bondservant of the Torah, but as a bondservant of Christ. The central commanding authority over him is the authority of the one whom he calls Jesus the Messiah and Lord. In fact, no other New Testament book contains so many quotations from the sayings of Jesus. This book is soaked in the atmosphere of the teachings and sayings of Jesus, in particular, the form in which they are found in the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. His authority is Christ. That is his ultimate allegiance. So is the book of James a Christian book? The first part of our answer is yes, because the author is unquestionably a Christian man. But second, notice also that the audience is Christian. Returning to the salutation, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, many commentators get this verse wrong. Influenced by their assumption that James was primarily a Jew first and a Christian second, they interpret this phrase literally, as if James were addressing his epistle to the Jews of the diaspora, that is, Jews who didn't live in Palestine but throughout the Mediterranean world. But there is no reason to take such a wooden approach to this language, because similar language is used in the salutation of 1 Peter. And most scholars agree that 1 Peter is addressed to a Gentile audience. And so this is a common thing in the New Testament, that the titles and descriptions that were originally given to Israel are applied to the church as the new Israel of God. And even though it may be true, because of the early date of this epistle, even though it may be true that this epistle is addressed primarily to Jewish Christians, the label here is not ethnic, but theological. James is addressing the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is clear because throughout the book, he addresses his audience as those who are fellow believers in Jesus. 13 times in the epistle, he addresses them as my brethren or my beloved brethren. And notice also in chapter 2, verse 1, a very important verse, he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this statement here presupposes an audience with a common faith commitment to Jesus Christ. And notice also that he calls them the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And this, in Greek, it's the word diaspora. They're the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Although it may in fact be addressing Jewish Christians, although James may in fact be addressing Jewish Christians who happen to live outside of Palestine, he's not really concerned about geography, is he? He speaks of them as the diaspora because of his understanding of their spiritual identity as pilgrims on the way to the promised land. And this is evident from the very next verse, to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, greetings. And then he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various tests. As those who are the new Israel of God, at the end of the ages, as pilgrims and sojourners between the Exodus and the promised land in the wilderness, they experience various trials and tests and temptations. And yet, he says, they're to rejoice in the midst of these trials. Why? Because of the eschatological promise of verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So we've seen that the author is a Christian. We've seen that the audience is clearly envisioned as a community of believers in Christ. Let's look finally then at the content of the book. And here we can only give just a very brief smattering of impressions. What I want to show you is that James uses Christian language through and through. When you compare the book of James with the Old Testament, with the Septuagint, with other Jewish writings from the period, James stands out because he uses terminology and language and theological concepts that are only found in the New Testament and the writings of the church. First of all, there's his exalted Christology. We've already mentioned that James refers to Jesus as Lord, Kyrios in Greek. And that reference occurs 12 times in this book. And we've already seen, of course, that reference in chapter 2, verse 1. Do not hold our faith, hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, in the original Greek it says this, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. And you could even translate it this way. The ESV, English Standard Version, translates it, our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, the Lord of glory. Because the of glory really goes back to the word Lord. Now, this is an important statement, isn't it? Because it points us to the fact that he understands that Jesus of Nazareth, who was his brother, is now the Lord of glory. that he is the exalted one who is sitting at the right hand of God. And then you tie that back in with the very end of the book in chapter 5 and verse 7, where James brings his final conclusion and says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." He understands that the exalted Jesus, who is the Lord of glory, is also coming again, and that he is coming as the eschatological judge who is going to vindicate his people and give them the inheritance promised to those who love him. It's interesting that James attributes the titles and the functions that belong properly to God alone to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus is the coming eschatological judge. These are all concepts that, from a Jewish perspective, would be applicable only to God. And when you combine this with the fact that there are three references to God as Father and one reference to the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 5, we may even say that James presents to us an incipient Trinitarian theology. Notice also the eschatology of James. Of course, James holds to the traditional Jewish eschatology that there is a coming day of judgment, a day when we who are faithful believers will receive the crown of life, the time when the kingdom that is promised to those who love God will be inherited, and the day in which the actions of believers will be judged. But what's exciting is that the eschatology of James is not exclusively a future eschatology. He also has an understanding of the inaugurated nature of that eschatology. And there are two references to that, 5:3 and 5:8. Notice in 5:3, in his condemnation of the rich, what does he say to them? What is so bad about these rich people? Well, it's not only that they are oppressing the poor, it is that it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Chapter 5, verse 3. That language in which James is speaking of the present time as being the last days is language that only makes sense in light of the presupposition that through the resurrection of the Messiah in these last days, the end times have already been inaugurated. And then he makes the same statement, or a similar statement, in 5:8, where he says, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." The nearness of the second coming. In fact, he uses the same term that is used in the Gospels when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, it's at hand." And there are many other words and phrases and concepts scattered throughout this book that are unparalleled in the Jewish writings of the time, and which demonstrate then that this is a Christian book. And I'm going to just quickly list off a bunch of these terms, and you can just sit back and listen. Faith. That's a word that you don't find in the Jewish writings too often. Sometimes you find it, but it just means faithfulness. James uses that word faith 19 times, and he uses it in a specifically Christological sense as faith in our Lord Jesus. The crown of life. Or how about this one? We have been begotten by the word of truth. The phrase "the word of truth" is a distinctively New Testament phrase that refers to the gospel preached by the apostles and by which we have been born again. He also, in that very context, speaks of us as Christians as the first fruits of God's creation. That word "first fruits" is another distinctively New Testament idea. He says also that the implanted word is able to save your souls. That word "save" is used four other times in a sense meaning salvation, the way we normally think of it in Christian theology. He speaks also of the heirs of the kingdom. He makes reference to baptism when he speaks of Christians as those who have been called by the name He doesn't say the name of Christ, but he says we've been called by the name. That's chapter 2, verse 7, referring to the name of Christ and the fact that we are called Christians, the name that was named upon us at our baptism. In 2:8, he speaks of the royal law, the law of love, first enunciated in Leviticus 19, but elevated to prominence by Jesus as the royal law of the kingdom, the law of our King. And there are other terms as well. For example, the phrase, the parousia of the Lord, the second coming. And then in chapter 5, the elders of the church, where he uses these technical terms, the presbyteroi of the ecclesia. These are distinctive New Testament Christian ideas that are not found in other Jewish writings. And so I hope I've convinced you then that this book is a Christian document. The author is a man devoted to Jesus Christ who even sealed that faith with his own death. The audience is a Christian audience that has faith in Christ. And the contents of the book, throughout the book, are filled with Christian ideas and Christian terminology. Well, we must close now. I'm looking forward to studying this book with you over the next 3 months. And I would urge you to heed what James is saying to you in this book. James, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Yes, he sometimes exhorts you strongly, doesn't he? And he sometimes comes out with a real pow right in your face and calls you to repentance. And that's a good thing. But let us listen to his exhortations. Let us listen to us as he exhorts us to faithfulness in the midst of trials and tests and temptations. Let us remember that the Lord's correction really is the correction of the risen Messiah himself through his servant James, given to us to call us to greater faithfulness to the Lord.